We're in Luke chapter 12. We're at verse 54. And he was saying to the crowds, remember, if we go back, Peter asked the question when he started talking about the faithful servant, whether he was talking to them or the people or both of them. Well, as we listen to this dissertation, Jesus does several things. He's speaking to the crowds, and at times he's addressing the disciples, or he's addressing those who would be disciples to show them what's going to be required of them. And then sometime he goes back to the people to deal with their situation and their sins. So now he comes back to the people, and he says something rather sharply to them. And we sometimes, if we read a verse out of context, you sometimes don't know why he is doing this, but you have to sometimes take the whole picture. He's talking to these crowds for a good period of time, and he's expecting, obviously, something from them that he's not getting. So it says, as he is saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. And then in verse 56, he says, you hypocrites. Now he's addressing the people now, not just the Pharisees. He says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And he says in verse 57, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Why is he doing this? He's basically telling them, I've been teaching you and talking to you about the kingdom of God and about the cost of the kingdom and so forth, and your conscience and your mind tell you now that you need to repent. You need to get right with God. Why aren't you doing this? Again, it's this thing that you'll find sometimes when you begin to talk to people about the kingdom of God and they come under conviction or they're disturbed, they'll often change the subject or they'll want to talk about something else. They will try to skirt the issue. And so this is probably why he's calling them hypocrites. They know what they're doing. They don't want to deal at this present time. They do not want to get right, or they don't want to hear it. But they want to hear other things. But again, they go through the motions of being interested, as the Pharisees were. The Pharisees would address him as teacher and master, attempting to flatter him, to trap him at something. He read their motives and their intents. And then he addresses the people again, and notice what he says here, verse 58 and 59. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, or the judge, on your way make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into the prison. Actually, the magistrate was different from the judge. And he says, and I say unto you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. They understood what he was talking about and how the system worked there when people dragged people before the court. And basically what he is implying here, that your opponent is the law of God. It's the pure, just law of God, and you better settle with it before he gets you to the judge. For once he gets you before the judge, and the sentence is passed, that is not the time to reconcile. That is not the time for intercession. That is not the time to attempt to make things right. And so he's been speaking to the people that they need to get right with God. They need to enter his kingdom. They need to make peace with God and not face him later as a judge when it will be too late to come to terms with him. Remember in Isaiah, the Lord speaking to backslidden Israel said, come and let us reason together, and I will deal with your sins again if they repented and met the conditions. Otherwise, he would meet them as a judge, which he often did. So again, he's using strong language. He is not pacifying them. Remember, he went to many places day in and day out and spoke to the crowds, and these messages and his comments were spread all about, so many of them are given many opportunities to hear this gospel and the message and so forth, and they still were not responding to the degree as a whole. And so we cannot believe that everywhere Jesus went as soon as he preached the gospel, multitudes got saved all the time. This does not to appear that this was always the case. At times we'll see it was the exception. They came for miracles. They came for signs. But often we find when he got to what it meant to be a true Christian, a true believer, a true disciple, many people did not respond, nor did they continue with him. So this is why he's using the strong language to them and calling them hypocrites and telling them, you know, you need to come to a conclusion that you either need to get into this kingdom or get out, or don't mess with it at all. But he's telling them a threat in verse 59. But I say to you, again, you will pay the very last set. It means once you're brought before the judge and you're cast into prison, you can't get out until justice is satisfied. Well, when people are cast into hell, the payment will never be paid. The punishment will be eternal. The wrath will be eternal because the payment can never be paid. And so he's warning them to get right while you have the opportunity. And as we proceed on, he's going to deal with different stories and stuff to teach people the same thing, that there's a time when grace will be withdrawn, that there is a time when it's too late to heed the message of the gospel. Okay, so let's continue on. Now, on this same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Here we begin to wonder, again we'll come back in a minute on this, we don't know why they did it at this time. We'll see later the same, something similar happens. Maybe the Pharisees again changed the subject. They changed the story. They didn't want to hear about judgment and stuff, and so they bring up another subject at this time, and they're saying, well, look what the Pilate's done. Look at the Galileans. If we go back in history, actually Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives us a report of a few of these incidents happening. This occasion may have been one or the same, when there were about 3,000 Jews in the temple court area, and when they're there gathering for their feast and so forth, they're supposed to be, again, their focus is supposed to be religious. But often they use this as an opportunity to criticize the Romans and actually sometimes what we would call a little bit of mob action and cursing and criticizing the Romans. But whatever happened, Pilate sent some soldiers there and about 3,000 of them were killed. And so that may have been the expression. Some like to go so far as to say that Pilate had the soldiers to take some of the blood and throw it in there with the offering, the blood that was presented before the Lord. I would tend to think that was stretching a little far. But the Romans were capable of things like this. Some tend to believe it just simply means they were supposed to be offering sacrifices to the Lord, and their blood, Pilate, mingled by slaughtering them. But either way, he's telling them, they're telling Jesus what had happened. They think this is a terrible thing, a horrible thing, and he wants to know what is Jesus' response going to be to Pilate or to Rome. And so forth. You know, again, they're asking him these questions. So in verse 2, he says, "Do you suppose," Jesus said to them, "that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" On the same hand where the Pharisees would have criticized Pilate and the Romans, when they use the word Galilean sometimes, they weren't necessarily referring to their friends, Pharisees, but the people in that area, and they tended to believe, and the Pharisees really went to extremes. They believed that any excessive judgment or suffering was a direct judgment by God himself. So they're sitting there pondering, well, maybe this happened to them because they had opposed God or the Pharisees or the tradition, and God had sent the Romans to punish them. See, that would have been a typical thinking of the Jewish scribe and the Jewish religious leader at that time. They believed the greater a person suffered, often the greater was his punishment, and therefore they had a low regard for the poor people who suffered and poor people who had great diseases and stuff. They often interpreted that as God's punishment on people. But what we find in the next scripture, notice what Jesus said. I tell you no. So he answers the question. They were not any greater sinners than anybody else because this happened to them. But he says to them, but I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's simply saying it rains on the just and the unjust, and there are natural events that happen. And Jesus did not always interpret sufferings in this world as a direct consequence of a person's immediate sins or as a punishment on them. And yet, see, we have the story of Job that actually proved otherwise. Job was greatly suffered more than anybody, and yet he was the most righteous man on earth. So that sort of blew their theory out of the water, that it did not apply in every case. So Jesus again comes back to the point that there's cause and effect, and there's actions. But you shall likewise perish. Again, I believe he means if you're not following the Lord, and you're not guided by his Spirit, the hairs of your head are not numbered. You are not under any covenant protection to escape these things or be given grace to suffer these things. You simply may, in a sense, the best we could say is you die by chance. You die by the events, as in our culture, people die every day in car wrecks and accidents and just things that happen. And it's not implied in Scripture that every time this happens, this person's being punished for their sins. No, it implies that they're not in covenant with God, and therefore their life is not scrutinized and protected and controlled to the degree that a person in covenant is. So in a sense, he's saying you're left to many events and happenings that God would intervene if you were his, that God would only allow by his perfect will or by permission, but that the person that's not in the Lord is not given these promises nor these covenants. And we know for a fact that people die in car wrecks, that they're children, they're adults, they're excessively wicked people, they're nice people. Again, it would blow the theory that God directly is doing this in every case, because the Scripture also says that he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, and he can be kind, as he said he would be, to even the evil and unthankful. And so his kindness is he does not immediately judge. He gives people space and lets things run their course. But ultimately, he will deal in justice, and no one at the judgment seat of God will get away with any kind of sin. They may get away with something in this life, and we know many wicked people and wicked kings and dictators that have gotten away for years of murdering millions of people, and some of them died in their bed peacefully. But you can be sure when they stood before God that he did not forget, and he surely punished with justice everything that they had done. And then he goes to another similar story. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, that they were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? So again, some tower structure fell in the city, and it crushed about 18 people and killed them. And he said, do you think that these people were excessively wicked people because this happened to him? And again, he gives the same answer, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. How will you likewise perish? Like men in general perish in this life, things happen to them. They die by accident. They die by disease. They die by murder. They die by old age. The events of things just simply, by living in this world, these things can happen and do happen to all people and cultures, and there were no exceptions to this general rule. But he's promising them, again, if you repent, God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you must be martyred, as Stephen was, then you will be given grace to be martyred. And if it's not your time, God will provide a way for you to escape, like he did Paul, hidden in a basket and lowered over a wall. Again, whatever he permits to come into our life that mankind would consider tragedy and evil, God is saying he can cause good to come out of it. And again, whether it was directly from him or directly from the devil, God has the overall say-so in the matter. And those that are in covenant with the Lord, those who walk in the Spirit, are obviously promised something that those who do not are not promised. Okay, then we go down to verse 6. And he began to tell this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find it. It's interesting. Often the fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. But notice it was planted among the vineyard, among the grapes. Again, it's almost as if God is saying that Israel was a small, insignificant nation among all the rest. And it was a small in stature and so forth. And the main emphasis seemed to be the whole vineyard was the world, but that Israel was to be different to a degree. So he comes in looking for fruit, not only from the fig tree, but the vineyard itself. That's why he has these trees. He's coming for fruit. And notice what it says. When he went to the fig tree, it says he did not find any. And this is what he was looking for. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Again, we are not told much about the vineyard. These are the nations. And we have been told in the Old Covenant, and we have been taught in other books of the Bible, that God judges the nations when their iniquity is full. And some he would not allow Israel to punish because he said their sin is not full, showing that God deals with the nations with justice, and that those who are not under covenant were dealt with differently. And Nineveh was warned and spared for a while, showing again that all the nations belong to God, and he holds them accountable to him by various standards. But he held Israel more accountable because of the privilege and the covenants that they were given. So he's coming back and saying, for 3 years I have found nothing here of fruit. I want you to go ahead and cut it down. Many people translate this, and we have to be careful. This is the problem people do with parables. I've heard parables interpreted in many ways. Again, you have to take that in general, parables were understood in general by the people, or they were explained to the disciples, that, and again, events of the day and things they understood were used. And many people run too far, and they're looking back by knowledge that we have through the apostles and the revelations, and they're trying to interpret things. But you have to remember, every parable that Jesus gave in his time was either to be understood by the people or by the disciples at that time. So when people try to go into the future and interpret things because we know events have happened, they are stretching the parable beyond what God intended. Parables were not meant to have second, third, and fourth deeper meanings. Often they were simple stories to simply illustrate something. And sometimes the Lord used parables that he interpreted a little different at various times according to the situation and what he was talking about. He would go into other subjects. So again, some people, and one of the ways they've done this verse here about the 3 years, they'll say, well, that meant the law of the prophets and John had come to Israel and got no fruit from them. Some people tend to believe it was the law of the prophets and Jesus and the apostles. And then some say it was the 3 years that Jesus ministered to them. Again, it's possible. Either one of those would be appropriate spiritually. Many would probably tend to believe it more would refer to Jesus' 3 years. But at this time, he had not come to that complete end. But again, either one of those is appropriate. But you cannot definitely say this is so unless Jesus gives you the interpretation and tells you. When he interpreted the sowing, he made it very plain what it meant. So when people go back and try to add or take from that, they get themselves into trouble when he's already given them what it means. And they'll go and look for more meaning. That's tampering. And again, people do that to prove points which maybe they need not to be proving, or they need to go to other scripture that would be plainer on the subject. So it implies whatever way he had come and he had looked for fruit, and he was expecting fruit every year, obviously, and he, for 3 years, he did not find any fruit. And so he's simply saying, cut it down. My patience has run out. My grace and mercy does have an end. And this is what he's telling Israel. This is what he'll eventually tell everybody, that God's patience and long-suffering does have an end. And people need to understand that. So he's saying, because it's useless now, and 3 years it's produced nothing, I want to cut it down and put something else there that will, the ground will help produce. And then again we have here what he says to him in verse 8. And he answered and said to him, the owner has said to the vine dresser, again the symbol most likely of God the Father and the Son, and he's saying to him, sir, leave it alone for this year also, until I can dig around it and fertilize it and so forth. And then in verse 9, if it bears fruit, great. But if not, cut it down. So again, what we're seeing here is the extension of grace. That's why we can believe in the law and the prophets. The law, Moses, it says the law came through him. Grace and truth, full of revelation, came from the Lord. The law judged very severely, often instantly, on certain subjects. Jesus never did. Prophets and kings at times put people to death immediately for various sins. We never find in any case of Jesus ever striking anyone dead by his word or action or anything. He waited. He never asked God to avenge anyone while he was on earth, as the prophets did. Again, he came to extend more grace, a fuller message, and gave them more patience and long-suffering, again hoping that they would respond to his kindness and patience and long-suffering, even if not to his threat and his judgments at times. But we find that God had spoken to Israel in prosperity. They didn't listen, and so he spoke to them in judgment. And sometimes they listened, sometimes they didn't. So sometimes the situation didn't matter. The people were not going to repent, whether he was judgmental or whether he was gracious. Again, showing what human nature is capable of. So again, what we see here is, there's a time period, he's saying, that the owner's looking and saying, I've been patient long enough, and I'm not getting no fruit. I want you to destroy this and remove it, and I can plant something else there. Again, implying that grace has an end. And notice what he does, though. In the fourth year, it says he's going to do what? He's just not going to sit there and wait. He implies he may have been doing this before, but he's saying, well, let me dig it again. You know, let me go and fertilize. Let me do everything I can. Extend grace and mercy and do all that's necessary for it to bear fruit. And then if it refuses, what's left but to cut it down? If it rejects the grace of God, it rejects the overtures of kindness and mercy and patience, then what is its end? I'm not going to get anything from it, so I must destroy it or judge it. So we find when God shut the door on the ark, he shut the door on grace to the people at that time. For 120 years, Noah, the scripture says, was a preacher of righteousness. Whatever he told these people, it was a sufficient warning and gospel from God at that time, and it went on for many years. It was not no short little gospel, and then he went his way. They watched and observed him for all of this time building this ark, and during this time they may have come and mocked and listened, and some of the Jewish tradition implies they did this. For a while they would listen, and then they would come and mock him. And some believe, the Jewish teachings believe, that this was the reason that God cut the time shorter, because eventually the mob may have tried to kill Noah and his family. They did not want to hear these judgments he was going to pronounce and had pronounced upon them. He may not have told them that there was going to be a flood. It's implied he probably did not. He simply told them there was going to be a judgment. See, again, God is not required to tell everyone the full consequences, simply what will happen. No one in hell
really, while they lived on earth, ever understood what they were going to be getting as a punishment. And it was not necessary for God to do that, because threat alone is not the purpose of God warning people. He wants a change of heart and a change of direction. But what we understand is, you would hold your place and go with me, Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. When God has shut the door of grace, then the only thing left is judgment. That is not the time to be looking for grace. The people in hell have come to the conclusion, that is part of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that they're in a hopeless state and grace will never be offered to them again. So coming back, he's telling Israel, the fig tree, you know, that God has been patient with you. For 3 years with me, the law, the prophets, you have, as Stephen says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You are a stiff-necked, rebellious people. You've killed the prophets, and you will ultimately kill the Son, the Lord of glory. And he's saying, but there'll come a time that I will hold you accountable, and I will not extend grace to you anymore. And you will be cut off, cut down. This expression in the scripture about being cut off is the soul being ruined or separated from God by God's judgment of death and hell and so forth. This is the implication of the scripture, that grace is no more being offered. And so he says, but if it repents, see again the scripture says God's is not willing that all, any perish, but all come to the knowledge of truth. He finds no death, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. But he does find pleasure in holiness and righteousness and truth, and he will not be mocked but so long. His holiness and his word, ultimately, he will call everyone into account for. We're moving on to verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is what would get him into trouble ultimately over the issue of the Sabbath, and them believing that he broke the Sabbath when he, according to his own teaching of the law, he never broke the spirit of the law, and that the legalistic outward ceremony of the law could be broken by the higher law of love and necessity if needed. The Pharisee was so strict he could not see this. He could not make no exception for anyone breaking his interpretation or tradition according to the law. So in verse 11, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And now we go to verse 14. But the synagogue official, whoever was in charge, an elder, indignantly because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began to respond to this. Again, we must not criticize him too much. He has already been given orders from Jerusalem. They're looking for ways to trap Jesus. He doesn't care what Jesus is going to do. He's already got the word that you have to find some way to trap him by word or by action. And so he's in line with what his leaders want him to do. So he comes up with this answer. It sounds very noble. There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath. So he makes this seemingly wonderful statement, which is not in the law. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites." He uses the plural. Again, he's not just addressing this man. He's addressing the Pharisaical system. So he addresses them again as hypocrites. He knows it's not just this one person doing this. There's a group of them behind this. And he says, "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie or loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him. What is he saying? He's saying then according to the law, you know, from your interpretation, you're calling this work. And yet you are saying that a person cannot be healed on the Sabbath, and yet you could water your ox and you could water your donkey. This was not considered a work. Again, you went out there using him in the field. You went out there using him to sow your fields. He simply had to have a drink as you do. So again, they had stretched the meaning too far and often to suit their own purposes, and they didn't care about anybody else. So this is what he's telling them. You're a hypocrite because, again, you can water your ox and your donkey. And here, he says in verse 16, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, we say in what? That she's in the covenant. That she's a Jew in the covenant, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. Should she not be released from this bond on the Sabbath day? If you can go untie your ox and donkey simply because it's thirsty, you're saying that a human being, a covenant person, and under Abraham's daughter, descendant, which is more valuable and more important than any animal, that she has to suffer even one more day until the Sabbath's over. See, he's going at their hypocrisy and all of their silly rules that they had come up with. And as he said this, notice what it said. All of his opponents were being humiliated. Again, showing it wasn't just the elder. He had other people with him supporting him because they had been given messages from Jerusalem of what they were to do and how they were to try to trap Jesus. So when he came to Jerusalem, they would be able to deal with him. But notice they were humiliated. Even the common people saw the absurdity of this, and it made them look like fools, which was the intention of the Lord to do this. So they were hypocrites, for they were looking for a way to trap Jesus and something to bring him before the Sanhedrin, and yet they were willing to go to the extent of blaspheme the Holy Spirit in some cases to do this. Their power, their money, their tradition, the pride of life, and their coveting proved that their God was mammon, money. And what? And this is why Jesus could tell them later that Satan was their father, for they were murderers in their heart, and they were covetous, and they were hypocrites. So again, he's dealing with this whole system and this whole corrupt group that gloried in its privileges with God and believed that they and they alone were the only ones representing God. When we find that Jesus implied they were representing the devil and not the Father. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and take a break here. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to rightly handle your word as we teach it and give it and counsel it to others, and not to use the word of God deceitfully, not to become, as Paul had to deal with, false brethren, the Judaizers, Christians that were jealous of him and created problems for him even in their ministries, that their motives and intents is what you will judge, God. So help us not to become like a Pharisee and set ourselves up as an inspector and a judge of other people's motives, therefore bringing judgment upon us swiftly and spiritual deception upon ourselves by doing this, the same deception that came upon the Pharisees, believing and saying that they were the children of Abraham when you said their father was the devil and they do the works of their father. Again, to accuse, to attack, to slander, to misrepresent, any of these things, Lord, we see from Scripture that we are doing the work of the devil and not your work when we do this. Give us wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.